For the reading of our New Testament passage this morning, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 7, and we will be reading the entire chapter and meditating upon it this morning. Romans 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, inspired word. Congregation of Christ, when a sinner comes to saving faith in Jesus, God forgives that sinner's sin and declares him righteous in Christ. This is the precious truth that we call justification by faith. And Paul has taught that great doctrine in the first five chapters of this book to Romans. And we've studied them over the past few weeks. In chapter 6, the apostle took up the subject of the sanctification of the believer. By virtue of being united to Christ, the believer died to sin. And Paul then exhorted him to reckon himself to be dead to sin. He's no longer in Adam. Now he's in Christ. He's not a slave to sin anymore. He's become a slave to righteousness. Sin still dwells in his mortal body, and he'll have to battle with it as long as he remains in the body. But sin has lost its dominion over him. He's not any longer under the reign of law, but he's under the reign of grace. But Paul knew by hard experience how those who had come to know the blessings of justification often failed to understand what it truly meant, not to be under the law, but under grace. And you can see this quite clearly when you consider what Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians. You know, when Paul came to the churches of Galatia, he preached the gospel of justification by faith to them. In fact, he says, before their very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. And he labored tirelessly to show that their standing with God was based not on what they did, but on what Christ had done for them. And the Galatians believed on the Lord Jesus, and they found life in him. But although they started out so well, it didn't take long before those Galatian Christians began turning away from living under the reign of grace and started living under the reign of law. They turned away from the gospel that they had been taught and had come to believe to what Paul calls another gospel. One not based on grace, but based on law. And if you read the beginning of chapter 3 in the letter to the Galatians, you can see that it seems that it's in the area of sanctification that this error first came in. Listen to what Paul wrote there. He said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard?" You see, they did receive the Spirit. "Are you so foolish? Are you beginning with the Spirit and now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" The Galatians had received Christ by faith. They started out well. They began with the Spirit. But they quickly fell back into a kind of observance of the law that cast serious doubt as to whether they had truly understood that they were now under grace. It's not very hard to come to an understanding of justification by faith in Christ. And then, when it comes to sanctification and living a life of holiness before God, to fall back into living a kind of life that can only be described as under law. That's what Paul takes up in this seventh chapter of the book of Romans. He wants his readers of this letter to understand the true place of the law and not to have a wrong view of the law that would hurt their sanctification. Paul began speaking of sanctification in chapter 6, where he made some very strong statements. Verse 14 of chapter 6 is perhaps one of the boldest ones that he made. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And Paul knew that as soon as certain men would read those words, the accusation would be made that he had a lax attitude toward the law. Certain people would say that his teaching promoted sin, and that it led to an antinomian attitude, an attitude that said, I'm free from the law, therefore it doesn't matter if I still serve sin. Well, Paul denied that accusation wholeheartedly in chapter 6. And now in chapter 7, he writes in greater detail what it means to be free from the law. Now, the subject of chapter 7 is still sanctification. That should be very clear when you read verse 5 of chapter 7, where Paul writes about bearing fruit to God. He's talking about living a godly, sanctified life characterized by fruitfulness. So, in this chapter, he's talking about sanctification as it relates to the law and sin. Now, you can outline this chapter in your minds if you kind of divide it into three parts. In verses 1 to 6, which is the first part, Paul gives a general statement defining the relationship of believers to the law. And that's really where he makes his main points. In verses 7 through 13, we have Paul's vindication against the charge that the law is sin. And then in verses 14 through 25, Paul describes what our position would be like if we were still left under the law. Let's start at verses 1 to 6, the first section. Paul addresses the relationship of believers to the law by bringing up an analogy or an illustration from marriage. He says, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Now, this is just the Bible's teaching on marriage. Marriage is for life, between a husband and a wife until death do us part. It's one of the common ways we talk about it, using the old form for marriage. It comes from the Church of England. Till death do us part. It's for life. That's what the law from the Bible says. If the woman's husband dies, however, she's released from the law of marriage. Then she's free to marry another. But if she marries another man while her husband's still alive, she's called an adulteress. Now, Paul's readers presumably were familiar with this. Paul's not debating this. He's simply assuming that the Roman Christians are in agreement with it. His point in the first three verses is that the death of one of the marriage partners frees the other partner so that he or she can rightly marry another. In verses 4 to 6, he makes the application of this to the Christian and the law. So, my brothers, he writes, you also died to the law. Now remember, he's already taught in chapter 6 that we died with Christ, therefore we died to sin. Now he says we died to the law through the body of Christ, that is, through Christ's bodily death. Furthermore, he writes, you died to the law so that you might belong to another. And who was that? To him who was raised from the dead, our Lord Jesus, in other words. Well, to what end? That you might bear fruit unto God. Well, what's Paul saying? Well, he's saying that when you became a Christian, you not only died to sin, to the person who you were in Adam, you also died to the law. Before you were united to Christ, you were married to the law, he's saying. Now you're no longer married to the law. You died to the law through Christ's death. Now you're married to Christ. But why should you be married to Him? Why should you be married to anyone in particular? Why should you be married to Christ? Well, here's the answer. In order that we may bear fruit unto God. You see, here's Paul's teaching. You'll never be able to bear fruit unto God unless you're married to Christ. Jesus taught that. Remember His words in John 15? Remain in Me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you remain, can you bear fruit unless you remain in Me. You can't bear fruit unless you're united to Jesus. You can't bear fruit unless you're married to Jesus. It's the same thing. So what Paul's saying is, we're no longer married to the law. And that's a good thing. We could never bear fruit to God that way. The law doesn't do that. It was never meant as a mean towards fruitfulness. We're married to Christ in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now we can serve Christ in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code, not trying to keep the law and make sure all our T's are crossed and our I's are dotted. Paul knew all about legalistic observance of the law and trying to make yourself right in God's sight by that. That's not how we serve God now. Now that's the first section of this chapter. Those verses are very crucial. In the second section, verses 7 through 13, Paul defends what he has just said from a possible misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding goes like this. Paul, you've been making a lot of statements about the law. And there's only one conclusion to draw from what you've been saying, and that is that the law is something evil in and of itself. You've made certain statements, Paul, that are just disturbing. You've already said that the law was added so that the trespass might increase. That's pretty negative. You seem to be saying that the law promotes sin. And then you said we're not under law, but under grace. You seem to want to get rid of the law. And now, in verse 5, you write, our sinful passions were aroused by the law so that we bore fruit to death. Well, how could one not draw the conclusion that the law is sin? Now that's the objection or the misunderstanding that Paul's dealing with in verses 7 through 13. Once again, Paul answers that objection with words that mean, that's unthinkable. What he's really saying is, if you think that's what I'm saying about the law, you've completely misunderstood my teaching. In the NIV, he says, certainly not. In other words, I'm teaching the exact opposite. And then he gives us two reasons why the law is not sin. Now, before we examine what Paul says, I think we should note something about how he says it. If we fail to take note here, we may needlessly launch ourselves into a whole lot of confusion. Paul starts out by answering this objection in the first person. And the question is, why does he do that? Is what Paul says here autobiographical? In other words, is Paul actually relating an experience that he went through? Many people who read this passage just assume that that's the case. But as soon as you do, additional questions start to pile up, such as, is Paul speaking of his conversion, his experience before his conversion or after his conversion? And whatever choice you make, it's full of problems for interpreting the verses that follow. But there is another way of understanding the form of Paul's answer, and it's this. Paul is speaking in the first person because he's reasoning out loud, if you will, to help us to think about the consequences of the position he's arguing against. So what does he say? Well, first, the law is not sin because, as verse 7 says, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. The law is a revealer of sin. It shows sin for what it is. That's the function of the law. Paul says, I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. It's the law of God that gives us a right view of the true character and the nature of sin. You must not say that the law is sin, says Paul, because the law is what brought me to see the meaning of sin and its power over me. That's Paul's first answer. His second answer comes just a couple verses later, in verses 10 and 11. What was it that brought death to Paul? What was it that he says in these verses deceived him and put him to death? It wasn't the law. It was sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandments. Not the commandment, but sin. And so Paul concludes in verse 12, the law is holy. After all, it's God's law. He gave it. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So that's Paul's answer to that objection. In verse 13 is his summary statement and also a transition to the next section that comes. He shows us the purpose of the law. Paul says, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. What does Paul say then is the purpose of the law? It's this. To show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's its purpose. The purpose of our law, of the law, isn't our justification before God. And Paul showed that quite clearly in the first five chapters of this book, this letter to the Romans. In fact, it's just the opposite. The law condemns us. But we should also note that the purpose of the law isn't our sanctification either. The law is a revealer of our sin. It doesn't sanctify us. What does? What sanctifies us? We'll go back to verse 4 again. Being married to Jesus Christ. It's so important to see this. Here's Paul's point. Just as the law can't justify you, it can't sanctify you either. You're not under the law. You're under grace. You died to the law so that you could be married to Christ. And it's only through your union with Him that you bear fruit and that your sanctification occurs. Now, if you understand that, then you can understand what Paul says in the next section, verses 14 through 25. Now, these last verses of chapter 7 have been debated by interpreters down through the centuries. The early church fathers in the first three centuries of Christianity held that Paul was giving us here in these last verses a picture of an unregenerate man struggling with sin. St. Augustine believed that for a while as well, but he had a radical change of mind about it. He ultimately came to the conclusion that Paul was describing a Christian man, a fully Christian man, but with a struggle against sin that he had to endure. And the reformers of the Protestant Reformation nearly all followed Augustine's more mature view on this. Actually, if you take out a good commentary on the book of Romans, you'll find out that there are at least 7 different views about what to make of this man of Romans 7, as he's sometimes called. I hope that when you read these verses in Romans 7, 14 through the end of the chapter, it's pretty clear to you that the man that Paul describes cannot be unregenerate. The unregenerate man just has no struggle with sin. And yet, when you read this, you read of a man who's terribly troubled by his sin and struggling against it. The unregenerate man is under the rule and dominion of sin. He enjoys his sin. He's not torn like the man in Romans 7 is torn between the good he desires and the reality that he doesn't really live up to it or do it. So, the big problem with viewing this man as unregenerate. Well, what about the other possibility that this might be the struggle of a true Christian believer, a born-again Christian? Well, that's definitely a more promising view. But there's still a problem, and everyone who takes that view still acknowledges that the words in verse 14 are a problem. How do you describe somebody who's a Christian as unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin, especially in the light of what Paul taught in Romans 6:14, sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace. So how does verse 14 of chapter 7 fit in with that if it's somebody who's regenerate? How can you be a slave to sin if Paul says you're not a slave to sin? Well, brothers and sisters, I suggest to you that what Paul's doing in these verses is dramatizing for us what it would be like for a true believer to fall into thinking that his or her sanctification could come about by law. Paul's attempting to show what a miserable contradiction that would be if you try to live your Christian life under law. What you find is that you have the desire to do what's good, but you cannot carry it out. You quickly discover that the good that you want to do, you do not do. But the evil that you don't want to do, you keep on doing. The sin that's living in you, in your body, is at war with the real you, the new creature in Christ. And in the end, you'll cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" The law can't deliver you, but Jesus Christ can. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now the real clue to understanding this portion of Romans 7 is to notice that the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ aren't mentioned. That's why the man has this problem. Paul isn't describing his own personal struggle with sin. Whenever Paul speaks of himself, he always speaks of Christ working in him, Christ dwelling in him. Not me, but Christ who lives in me. That's how Paul talks. Or he talks about the Spirit of God who is in him. But you notice he doesn't do that in these verses. That's because he's not describing himself or his own personal struggle with sin. What he's doing is he's painting a picture of the miserableness of the man who seeks sanctification through the law. And as soon as you read the first verses of chapter 8, you can see the contrast. The Christian is in Christ Jesus. in union with Him, married to Him, and therefore there is now no condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life has set him free from the law of sin and death. But the law couldn't do. God did. In Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Your sanctification, no less than your justification, comes not through law, but by grace. By being united to Christ. Well, what application can we find in this? Let me give you what I think is the most obvious. Once we receive the blessing of justification by faith, we must never place ourselves again under the law, under the condemnation of the law. We died to the law, and we are now married to Christ. Sometimes, you know, child of God falls into very grievous and hurtful sin. Or sometimes a child of God may study the New Testament's teaching on what a Christian should be, and then may start thinking, you know what? I'm not like that. I haven't attained that. And then the person starts to think, I wonder if I'm a Christian at all. Well, friends, you have to understand and believe that if you are in Christ Jesus, if you're united to Him by faith, then you've died to the law. And you must not put yourself back under its condemnation. In a few minutes, we'll be coming to the table of our Lord. And when we come to the table of our Lord, we're to examine our hearts when we come to the table. We may not come to the table if we're not true believers in Jesus. Or if we're living in open disobedience or willful sin, we should not come. But sometimes there are believers who, when their thoughts turn to coming to the Lord's table, they say, well, I'm not fit to take communion. I'm not good enough. And when they say that, they show that they haven't truly understood this doctrine. No one will ever be good enough to come to the Lord's table in and of himself. The Lord's Supper isn't for people who are good enough. It's not for people who've reached a certain level in their sanctification and who now see themselves as worthy. It's for people who aren't under law, but are now under grace. It's for people who are married to Christ. They come to His banqueting chamber and to His table unworthy, yes. That doesn't matter. They come because they're married to Christ. And at His table, they're reminded again that they're not the way that they should be. But even in spite of it, they are no longer under condemnation because of His blood. They're reminded that they're united to Him and they belong to Him. They're in fellowship with Him and can receive strength and power from Him. They're the very people who should come. You see, this seventh chapter of the book of Romans was written as an argument and an exhortation to us not to put ourselves again under law, but to live under grace. Live as bought and wed bride of Christ. Forsaking all others, keep only to Him, like the old wedding vows say. Obey Him, not because you're under law, for you're not, but because you are under grace. Amen. Let's pray to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, it's a hard teaching to understand the words that we've looked at. It's so easy to get wrong ideas, to either err by thinking that the law just doesn't matter and we can sin with impunity, or to err by putting ourselves back under the law. And thank you, Lord, that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, labored tirelessly, Lord, in writing these things to us so that we might understand it. Lord, help us to trust you and to seek our whole righteousness, our justification, yes, and also our sanctification wholly in you by virtue of being united to you and never by law. And yet, Lord, help us to confess that the law is good, it's holy, it's righteous. It has its function. Thank you, Lord, that you have translated us from the realm of sin, the realm of the law, and you've placed us in the realm of grace. And help us to rejoice in that every day of our lives, Lord. For we have been set free to serve you. Oh, Father, we thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.